name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We call today Good Friday, but why? On this day we commemorate, and dare I even say, celebrate, the brutal execution of an innocent man. On this day, Jesus was taken to a kangaroo court, turned over to Pilate on trumped-up charges, and crucified at the behest of the mob. Indeed, on this day, the most heinous sin in the history of the world was committed. Not just homicide, but deicide, the murder of God. And we are all collectively the killers, for it was for our sins that he died. How then do we call it Good Friday? Not because of what was done by us, but because of what was done by Jesus. It was our sin and his righteousness which becomes our righteousness. By his obedient submission to persecution, to judgment, and to death, our salvation was accomplished. All which had been prophesied about him had come to pass according to God's divine will. At the beginning of his ministry, he set out to fulfill all righteousness. And on this day, it was done. It was finished. God makes the crooked straight, and he has a habit of turning even our rebellion to his purposes. Not, of course, that excuses our rebellion. But in it, God's power is displayed. As Joseph once said to his brothers, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." And so it is with the crucifixion. Pilate was evil. He was a coward, which is evil. He knowingly executed a guiltless man at the behest of a mob in order to appease him. The high priests and the Pharisees were evil. They sought Jesus' death in order to preserve their own power and their own influence. Judas was evil. He betrayed his teacher for a prophet. And the crowds were evil. They bade for the blood of Jesus at the drop of a hat. The devil, the world, and our sinful nature meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Not that the sin was good, it was not, but in this God is glorified. And in the cross of Jesus, God is glorified beyond all measure. It shows that he is sovereign in such a way that even rebellion must unwittingly serve his purpose. Even sin is turned towards his ends. Even the devil, with all his spite and all his might, remains God's devil, ultimately powerless in the hands of our Lord. And the cross shows God's glory. It shows God's glory because his glory is in mercy. It was for this purpose, for a death like this, that Christ came into the world. It is in his death that he is glorified, because his glory is in the salvation of sinners. His glory is in substitution. It is the fulfillment of all righteousness for us. There at Golgotha, the righteous one hung between two criminals, two men guilty of theft and murder and brigandry, deserving of their fate. He was counted among them, deemed a criminal like them. He hangs in the place of sinners. And yet his blood, which dripped from his head and from his back and from his hands and from his feet and from his side, did not cry out for vengeance against those who did this to him. No, it cries out for mercy. It cries out for forgiveness. It brings the same cry before the Father that his voice does. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. His blood offers the payment that makes the cry, Father, forgive them, efficacious. As he hung, the crowds mocked him. So too the Pharisees and the rulers of the Jews. Even that unworthy brigand mocks him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. He bears the mockery and the shame, yes. But here also we see the temptation of the devil as well. if you are the Christ, if you are the King of the Jews, if you are the Son of God, how is it that you are enduring such pain and such shame? Each taunt mirrors the devil's temptation in the wilderness. Each is a call to doubt the word and promise of the Father. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Each is a call to sin. Each is a call to fear the cross more than God, to love life more than his holy will, and to trust not in God and what God has said, but in what you yourself feel. And Christ overcomes that temptation when we could not. Even here in temptation, even in this agony, Christ remains a preacher of the gospel, steadfast in faith. He proclaims to that thief who believes the fruits and benefits of that very tree upon which he hangs, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." As soldiers cast lots for his cloak, he gives his mother up to the care of his disciple John. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. Jesus does not simply do this to care for his mother, according to the flesh, but because the time of fulfillment has come. God says in the beginning, "A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so as Christ pours out his life, as he pours out his blood by which he will purchase his bride, he must leave his mother so that he can cleave to his bride, the church, who even now he begins to cleanse. All of this while he feels the full weight and shame of the wrath of God. The Father's wrath against the sins of the whole world are poured out upon him. The cross, the physical pain, that agony is the smallest portion of his passion. It is a separation from the Father's love and the experience of his anger, which he drinks to the last drop and suffers most. He experiences hell and all its torments in our place, and thus cries, "Eli, Eli, sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And when he comes to the end, he lets out a pitiable cry, "I thirst." In Christ's cry, "I thirst," the evangelist John testifies that Jesus spoke these words to fulfill the scriptures. What does this cry mean? Yes, it is a cry of a man bleeding to death, but it is more. Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. For Christ himself testifies, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He came to fulfill the Father's gracious plan of salvation for the world. Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane before his crucifixion, "Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Christ is obedient to the will of his Father until the very moment of his death. When all things are finished, Christ cries, "I thirst," because out of his love for you, he will not let a drop of the cup of wrath remain. Jesus is forsaken by God so that you never have to be. Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath that you deserved as a punishment for your sins because you could not. He drinks it to the dregs so that you might drink the cup of the New Testament in his blood that is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. He drinks the cup of your sin so that you who hunger and thirst for righteousness might be satisfied. Christ then proclaims, "It is finished. His labor is done. Salvation is won. And it is time for him to rest in the tomb until the day of the glorious resurrection." His last word is that word of faith and trust, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And here we end tonight until Easter morning. Amen. We pray the Lord's Prayer.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever.